It's that time once again. Tonight we are in Daniel chapter 10. If you don't have an outline, open your Bibles and follow along. Take notes, do whatever you need to do. But what you need to understand is the events of chapter 10, 11, and 12, which finish the book of Daniel, really are concurrent and run together. Larkin, in his commentary, says that there should be no chapter divisions. And as a matter of fact, when you end chapter 11 and go, or I'm sorry, chapter 10 and go into chapter 11, I would have to agree that really one sentence runs into the next, and it was just an arbitrary chapter division at that point in your Bible. The chapters and verses are not inspired by God. They were put in there by people. But meanwhile, just so you know that, we're going to finish chapter 10 and then hopefully start up chapter 11 in next week and continue on from there. But really, they run into each other. You see, once again, at the beginning of Daniel chapter 10, verse 1, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. So you see the time element. Again, he's in the third year of Cyrus. And that would be after the 2 years of the first Darius reigning. That would be the king of the Medes and the Persians. That empire had taken over Babylon. You have 2 years of Darius. Then we're now into the third year of the second king, which is Cyrus. And again, verse 1 says, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belshazzar. That was, of course, the Babylonian name for Daniel. And the thing was true, but the time appointed was long. And he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision. So here is going to be a vision that Daniel has a grip on. And the time appointed was long. What that means is it's not a short time. In other words, it's not something that's just around the corner. My demise is not something that's long. You know, just it won't be that many more years, and I'll be 6 feet under the ground along with many of you. But this was far out into the future, although I'm certain that Daniel couldn't necessarily peg down what particular month and year. But the circumstances surrounding this, Daniel was in the service of the government of Babylon for a long time. If you remember, as a young man, he was trained to serve in the courts and did so, raised through the ranks, became the third ruler of the Babylonian Empire. Well, at this point, Daniel is an old man. And he has, in fact, left the service of the government of Babylon, but remained in Babylon. And we know that because in Daniel chapter 1, verse 21, if you remember back that far, Daniel continued even under the first year of King Cyrus. So he's been retired now for 2 years. But he's still in Babylon, and obviously that retirement didn't include service to the Lord. Because Daniel, we find him that he's in mourning. Now, that's not the time of day, but rather he is distressed about the condition of the nation Israel. Remember that there was proclamation made by Cyrus that Israel could return and rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. And that was prophesied that Cyrus would in fact do that. I believe that was Isaiah that prophesied that particular thing, that Cyrus would be the servant of God. But we find out that in verse 2, in those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all, till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. So he wasn't eating the frosted flakes. He was more on the shredded wheat type of diet. The bland and plain pleasant bread would be that which is, well, as the name would assume, pleasant to eat, more like Wonder Bread, not like the communion wafers. You would have a tough time living on them, but that's what Daniel was doing. So he was in mourning. The fact of the matter is this, of the Jews were in captivity for 70 years, and they were told to build houses. They were told to make a life and settle down, have kids, be fruitful and multiply. But at the end of the captivity, the 70 appointed years, when the decree was given to go back and rebuild Jerusalem, there weren't a whole lot of people that went back. Ezra chapter 2, verse 64, we find out exactly how many went back. The whole congregation together was 42,303 score. So 42,360 people, that of the Jews, returned to rebuild Jerusalem. That's a small city. And really, that's a minuscule part of the population that was in Babylon. Why do you suppose that was? Well, because they had made a life in Babylon. They had settled down. They had gotten used to living there. It was sort of like being in Egypt for 430 years. They really didn't want to leave until they were forced to do so. And Babylon was the same way. They had a life. They had a job. All their relatives lived there. Jerusalem was a mess. Jerusalem was nothing but a rubble heap. Why would we want to go back and rebuild all that? So most of them stayed in Babylon. And that was distressing to Daniel, that these folks did not want to return to their God-given homeland and take advantage of that opportunity. But meanwhile, we also find out in Ezra chapter 4, here's another reason for Daniel's distress. Because there were enemies of Israel that were hindering the progress of the rebuilding of the city. In Ezra chapter 4, verse 1, we read, "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin," those the two tribes that were taken captive, if you remember, 70 years before, "heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel," it was not complete, but they were building, it was in the process, so you see that there were adversaries, and those adversaries, they came and they claimed to worship the God of Israel. You can pretty much relate that to today. There's an awful lot of people that call themselves Christians, and they're not really Christians. We know what the gospel is. Those folks don't necessarily believe the gospel of the grace of God. They don't trust Christ as sufficient payment for the forgiveness of all their sins. They're adding all kinds of things to it, but yet they call themselves Christians. And here we find adversaries of Israel who say, "We worship your God." And you read that in Ezra 4:2, when they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, "Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do." Well, the Bible says there's none that seek after God. No, not one, so you know they're lying. And it says, "We do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asshur, which brought us up hither." Well, Esarhaddon, king of Asshur, who is that? Well, that Esarhaddon is a descendant of Asshur, and you can find the man in your Bible, but he was an Assyrian king. He had lived about 150 years prior to the events going on in Ezra. So since that time, they're claiming that they had worshipped God and sacrificed to him. But what was really going on is that Esarhaddon, the Assyrian king, when he had conquered the 10 tribes of Israel and hauled them off to Assyria, well, part of that, those people came from the land of Samaria, and so Esarhaddon exported colonists into Samaria, that land. If you remember the Lord talking about the Samaritans and how they were not to go into the way of the Samaritans, that in Matthew chapter 10 as he's talking to the 12, well, Esarhaddon sent colonists to Samaria, so they're outsiders. They're non-Jewish people that are living there. And Esarhaddon, he also built a temple that in a city called Nimrah, N-I-M-R-A-H. And you find that city mentioned a couple times in your Bible. Numbers chapter 32:1 would be one of the places. And it was similar to Solomon's temple, only bigger. So he took the plans of Solomon's temple, used that as a template, and built a bigger temple. But we can figure out some things. It wasn't really to Jehovah God. In fact, it was the Babylonian system of worship, and they were just copying it. And as Satan is so much a copycat of all things holy, and he's a counterfeit. And that's exactly what was going on. And Zerubbabel, they were not fooled. they knew exactly who these people were. And Zerubbabel, he was of the line of David. And Jeshua, he was a priest. He was actually in the ninth course in the priestly temple service. They refused the help. And you see that in Ezra chapter 4, verse 3. It says, "But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto these folks, said unto them, ye have nothing to do with us to build our house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us." Well, here's what we know. Zerubbabel and Jeshua could have read the prophecy of Isaiah, and naming Cyrus and using Cyrus as the servant of God, and commanding that after 70 years, these folks then would return to Jerusalem and build the city and the temple. And so Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief fathers of Israel could have known from prophecy exactly what they were supposed to do, and that they were not supposed to accept help from outsiders. Well, beyond all that, then there's a lawsuit. What would be the equivalent of a modern day lawsuit filed? And you can read about that in Ezra chapter 4. We find in verse 4 and 5, "And the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building and hired counselors." That would be lawyers against them. "That to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even unto the reign of Darius, king of Persia." Matter of fact, you even find letters written to Artaxerxes. And Artaxerxes finally has to go back, as we discussed, I believe, last week, go back into the storeroom of Cyrus and pull out the old scrolls and find the one that gave the original proclamation for the Jews to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. And that's because a bunch of lawyers got together and filed a lawsuit. It's just like things are today. You start doing something, somebody doesn't like it. And the first thing they do is file a lawsuit against you, and then you're tied up in court for years, and you're spending all your money that way. Well, that's exactly what happened here. Well, as we move along in Daniel chapter 10, we find in verse 4 that Daniel has another visit, and that on the banks of the Tigris River. This is a familiar scene. He was visited before by the angel Gabriel on the banks of the Tigris River. And in verse 4, "In the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river," which is Hiddekel, that would be Tigris, "a certain man." We have this strange language, and it's "a certain man," and this certain man is only seen by Daniel. Daniel was accompanied by some other folks because he was old, but they didn't see him. We read in verse 5, "Then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man, clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color to polished glass or brass, and the voice of the words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves." Well, who is this certain man that shows up? Well, the fact of the matter is this, that throughout, especially the Old Testament, in your Bible, we find the Lord God showing up, either God the Father or God the Son. There are also God the Spirit. He makes appearances throughout your Bible. I've picked out just a few. We find in Genesis chapter 18, verse 1, "And the Lord," that would be Jehovah God the Father, "appeared unto Moses in the plain of Mamre, and he sat in the tent," to Abraham, that would be the right person, "and he sat in the tent door by the heat of the day." Jehovah God ends up eating dinner with Abraham. Isn't that an interesting thing? Again, in Exodus chapter 33, verse 21, here's Moses. We find again Jehovah God, and he says, "Behold, there's a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cliff of the rock, and will cover thee with my hands while I pass by, and I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. So this is the glory of the Lord. This is Jehovah God showing his back parts. I guess you would say he was mooning Moses, if you want to say that. But that's exactly what was going on. And that because no man could actually view Jehovah God without dying. So he protected Moses in that way. Daniel chapter 3, verse 25, we see that there was this business of the fiery furnace in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We've already covered that in this study, but remember that he answered and said, "Lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Now that's capital S, capital G. That was, in fact, the Lord Jesus Christ in there with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Don't discount Acts chapter 9, by the way. Acts chapter 9, verse 3, your apostle, the apostle Paul, still Saul at this time, and as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined around him a light from heaven, and it fell to earth, and he heard a voice saying unto him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." So you see, it was not unusual for the Lord to show up. Usually in the form of a man. Usually in the visage and form of a man. Isn't that interesting? And that's exactly what we find with Daniel. It's a certain man. But you notice the language of Daniel chapter 5, I'm sorry, chapter 10, verses 6 and 7. He had the fine gold, his body was like beryl, which is a bluish kind of clear stone. Excuse me, his face as the appearance of lightning, eyes as lamps of fire, feet in color to polished brass. His voice was the voice of a multitude. Where else do you see that kind of description in the Bible? To know who you're dealing with as the certain man. To know that it's not just another man. To know that it's not an angel that shows up. Well, we can take a look in Revelation chapter 1, because the description in verses 4 through 6 is very close to that which is given by John as he gets his revelation in Revelation. Again, chapter 1, verse 13, 14, and 15, here's the description of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like the Son of Man, that with a capital S, so you know who it is. Clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about with paps with a golden girdle, and his head and hairs were like white wool and white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. His feet were like unto fine brass. So you see the almost exact description, and as they burned, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters, that would be the same as the voice of a multitude. So it's the same person. It's, in fact, the Lord Jesus Christ that is showing up there in front of Daniel. And Daniel pretty much has the same response as you and I would. Daniel faints and falls to the ground. And you see that in Daniel chapter 10, verses 8 and 9. Wherefore, Daniel says, "I was left alone and saw this great vision." In other words, all the other people that were with him had fled. They had gone away. "He was left alone, saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me. For my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. Yet heard I the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, then I was in a deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground." Well, as it turns out, old John, he had the same reaction when he saw the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, because in verse 17, right after this description of the Son of Man, John says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." Well, that's the same thing happened to Daniel, right on the ground. So this is not something new. It's there's commonality between the two events. So we can determine, in fact, that Daniel was in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Well, Daniel then, he's laying with his face to the ground, as dead, in this deep sleep, with no strength. and no alarm clock to get him up. He's awakened by an angel. So while he's asleep, the Lord leaves and an angel shows up. And we see in verse 10, then the scene changes. He's still in the same place, but the players change. The Lord's gone, the angel is there, and behold, a hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palm of my hands, so he would be on all fours at that point. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Well, this setting, he's on the banks of the Tigris, and the incidents that are going on, you should recognize, because we saw very similar incidents in the very same setting not two chapters ago in Daniel chapter 8, starting in verse 15. So let me remind you of what happened to Daniel then, and maybe that's going to clear up who this other person that touched Daniel and said, stand up, is. Daniel 8:15, and it came to pass, when I, even I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. Well, don't let that fool you, because angels in your Bible always appear as men, never women with wings. And verse 16, I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for the time of the end shall be the vision. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground, but he touched me and set me upright. So very similar events. Very similar, but in chapter 8, the person with the appearance of a man is named, and it's Gabriel, the angel. So you see then in Daniel chapter 10, verses 10 and 11, what we're looking at is Gabriel visiting with Daniel. And he is going to impart understanding to Daniel. Well, not only the setting, not only the events are similar, but the language that's used is also similar. Remember in Daniel 10:11, and Gabriel says, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand these words, and he calls him a man greatly beloved. It just so happens that that is exactly what Gabriel said to Daniel in chapter 9. Verse 21, 22, and 23, Daniel said, yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel. See, Daniel calls him a man, but we know, in fact, that he's an angel, and we're going to get a view of angelic activity in this chapter. It's really quite fascinating. So Daniel calls him a man because he looks like a man. And that whom I'd seen in the vision from the beginning being caused to fly swiftly, that would be the man Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, flying swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. So again, there's that contact, that physical contact. So the spiritual can, in fact, manifest itself in a physical form, one that's identifiable, recognizable, and can even interact with physical matter. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. The same language, then, as in Daniel chapter 10, verse 11. Angels, I see angels are men. Well, they appear as men, Shinobia. They're not men. They're, in fact, created beings of God. They were given immortality in their creation, unlike a lot of the creation. And man's spirit is not immortal. Our soul is immortal. But the angels, as we find out in the book of Revelation, have to be locked up. and they get their place in hell, and they have to be locked up, but they're certainly not destroyed. So they were created differently, but yes, they absolutely do every time appear in your Bible as people that look just like you and I. Isn't that an interesting thing that every angel that you see on TV or on the Sistine Chapel roof or, you know, in any church or any gift shop, every time it's some beautiful woman with long flowing hair and a nightgown on and wings. And that's never how they're portrayed in the Bible. Matter of fact, the closest thing in your Bible would be it'd be an abomination. It'd be probably the Queen of Heaven or something of that nature. But meanwhile, it's interesting in this chapter because as we see Gabriel and as he talks to Daniel, we're really given some insight into the unseen events that are happening in the spiritual realm. We know that in heavenly places, as we speak, there are thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers in heavenly places. Those are real places with real angels, and there's seraphim and cherubs and all these different spirit beings that we really don't have a clue about, other than what the Bible tells us. But I've never met an angel. I've never met a cherub. None of these things. I've never even seen God's hinder parts. And so I don't have authority to speak on what those things look like other than what the Bible tells us about those things. But meanwhile, for some reason, we seem to develop this idea that up in heaven, everybody's just standing around playing harps and singing hymns all, you know, for the rest of eternity. I can remember thinking years ago, as I was taught in the Lutheran church and in the Baptist church, I thought, I can't think of anything more boring than singing hymns for eternity. And if that's what eternity in heaven consists of, I'm not sure I really want to go there. Well, as it turns out, that's not what heaven consists of, and that's not what's going on. So that's good news for me, at least. But we're given a glimpse of spiritual things and the spiritual happenings. And some of these things, I would tell you, as we speak right now, are going on. Heaven is not a silent place. Heaven is, nobody's on vacation. It's not a place of inactivity, but rather a place of a great deal of activity. We just don't see it, and we don't understand all the events thereof. So because we don't understand them, we tend to think that everybody's gone to bed and asleep and on vacation, and God's, you know, in Bermuda somewhere, heavenly Bermuda, relaxing on a Barco lounger. Well, in fact, Gabriel did not show up for 3 weeks. If you remember the very first part of the chapter, Daniel says that he was in mourning 3 full weeks. Gabriel didn't show up for those 3 weeks because he was busy. And we read in Daniel chapter 10, verse 12, he says, "Then he said unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God," that would have been at the beginning of the 3 weeks, "thy words were heard, and I come for thy words." So in other words, Daniel's prayer made it to heaven. Glory. When you pray, your prayers also make it that far. Traversing the time and space that NASA can't seem to figure out how to do, and yet our prayers make it all the way to the throne of God. But, verse 13, "the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. Oddly enough, 21 days, 3 full weeks, the same amount of time that Daniel had been fasting and mourning. So, for 3 weeks, 21 days, "but lo," Gabriel says, "Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia." Wow, what's going on in this verse? This is weird stuff, because we need to understand and identify the players of the verse. The first one, we see the word prince. in verse 13 two times. One, the prince of the kingdom of Persia, and he's withstanding Gabriel the angel, and that for 3 weeks. Then we see Michael, who's one of the chief princes, came to help Gabriel. And then we see the kings of Persia at the end of the verses. And those are not all the same people and not all the same prince, or not all the same positions. Well, the word prince in your Bible, if you search for that word, no doubt about it, 95% of the time at least, it's going to refer to a man, a prince of a particular, prince of Iran I see on the screen. Who is the prince of Persia? Well, hero of God or heir of God, we're going to get to that. And we're going to take a look at that because we need to identify who the prince of the kingdom of Persia is as we look at this verse. But before we do that, look at Michael, who is called one of the chief princes. And the archangel Michael is referred to in your Bible as the prince of Israel, the protector of Israel. And we find in Daniel chapter 12, if you turn the page, and we're going to move ahead just a little bit for definition, Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, at that time shall Michael stand up. That would be the archangel. And he's called the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even unto that time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. Well, that's a direct reference to the end events of the book of Revelation. And what so happens is that the protector of Israel, Michael the archangel, stands up and fights for those people, and they're delivered because of the activities of the archangel. Well, as you go through your Bible, one of the interesting things that you're also going to find, besides just your everyday run-of-the-mill princes, like would be sultans or, there's Prince Henry or Prince whoever in the, over in England. They're princes over there. So you find them in your Bible, no doubt about it. You find Michael, the archangel called a prince. Of course, you find the Lord Jesus Christ, being called the Prince of Peace. You also find Satan referred to as the Prince of the Devils, that in Matthew chapter 12, verse 24. And when the Pharisees heard it, that would be Jesus speaking, they said, "This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." So they were questioning the authority, whether or not that Jesus was actually using the authority of God to cast out devils and spirits and all those things. As it turns out, yes, he was. But they called Beelzebub, who is Satan and Lucifer, the prince of the devils. In your doctrine in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. And wherein in time past, Paul says, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So princes can take many forms in your Bible. But here is something that is evident when you read Daniel chapter 10. In verse 13 and in verse 12, that the prince that Gabriel, the angel, is fighting against, Gabriel wasn't powerful enough by himself to prevail against this prince of Persia. Huh. So what we find is that this could not have been a man. So it's not referring to a man, but rather, we find out that Michael also fought for control of the kings of Persia. That's at the end of the verse. Gabriel says, "I remain there with the kings of Persia." Well, understand this, that as this business in heaven goes on, just as we're told that we're in a battle, that Christianity is in fact a battle, and we're to be soldiers and girded up for the fight. The battle is also raging in the spiritual realm, in heavenly places, and Satan and his devils want to thwart the advancement of the prophetic program that God has put in his prophetic word, the Bible. Satan can read. Let me just put it this way. Satan can read, and he can read the end of Revelation and read where he is thrown into hell and hell into the lake of fire. And that's not a happy ending for him. So in order to thwart that from coming about, he in fact must stop prophecy from happening. God has spoken certain things. We call those things prophecy. God has promised that those certain things, prophecy, would in fact come about, and that there will be no deviance. Everything that God has said will in fact occur. Satan knows this. So if he can in fact stop what's going on, what God has said from occurring, then he's effectively thwarted God's purpose and plan, has he not? That for the prophetic plan for the nation Israel. Well, you have Gabriel, you have Michael fighting against this prince of the kingdom of Persia. And that for control of the kings of Persia. The kings of Persia would be those folks who are actually in the rule of Persia. Those are actual men like you and I, kings. But they, whether they know it or not, are doing the bidding of God. And we will take a look at that as we go along. But God used these nations. He used Assyria. He used Egypt. He used Babylon. He used the Medes and the Persians. He used the Greeks. He used the Romans and those nations in order to accomplish his purpose. And he will once again use a revived Roman Empire, which embodies and encompasses all the aspects of those kingdoms in one kingdom at the time of the end, again, in order to accomplish his purpose. So God's purpose is being accomplished by the progression of prophecy as God has laid out. Satan's job, as he sees it, is to hamper that progression. So we never get to the time of the end. So we never get to the time where he is thrown into the lake of fire. Well, there has to be someone fighting against the forces of Satan, and that would be God's angelic protectors. That would be Gabriel and Michael the archangel. You see in Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. Now, this is not a reference to what was going on in Daniel chapter 10, but I wanted to give you this example. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 7, there was war in heaven. War. This is not a game of ping pong. This is not heavenly ping pong between some red devils with blow-up pitchforks and some nice angel ladies floating around on wings with white flowing dresses. There's war going on, and we find that there's war in heaven also. Those are the things that you can't see and can't discern when they go on. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, that's Satan, and the dragon fought and his angels. There's the devils that are referred to in the Bible. The fallen angels, the angels that followed Satan in his rebellion. So there are spiritual forces out there. Make no mistake about it, your apostle warns us about the spiritual forces that would like to thwart God's redemptive plan and God's purpose for this world and for the heavenly places. And we're in the battle too. We should be in the battle too. As evangelists, you see the word angel in that word. We also have the job of being both the protectors and the warriors of the faith. So we take that position now. But God's angels in the Old Testament, no doubt about it, they played a huge role as both messenger and protector of the nation Israel, God's chosen earthly people. Look at Jude chapter 1, verse 9. Jude tells us that yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. In my Bible, the only folks that can even contend with the devil, we find Michael, but he doesn't do it on his own. He durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." So Michael uses Scripture and the authority of the Word of God to rebuke the devil, to turn the devil around. The only other person in your Bible that's able to overcome and conquer Satan is God Almighty Himself. So don't underestimate Satan. Don't underestimate the satanic forces of the universe. And by reading verse 12 and 13 in Daniel chapter 10, you see the involvement of angels in the influence of kings, of nations, the kings of this world, and that to bring about conditions to fulfill God's purpose. And I don't know whether I'm going to be terribly controversial at this point or not, but here's my take and my understanding on what's going on now. Angels have always had influence over the kings and rulers, the heads of nations. And the nations, as they matriculate amongst one another, war, peace, whatever happens to go on, throughout history, including in this dispensation of the grace of God for the past almost 2,000 years, even though we have not in this dispensation seen prophecy recorded in the Bible being fulfilled, other than that which we're told of by the Apostle Paul, those conditions are obviously true when Paul talks about, in the latter days of this dispensation, certain things are going to happen. So we see that, but as far as God's prophetic program, we don't see prophecy being fulfilled. But certainly, there's a spiritual battle going on because we're warriors in that spiritual battle. And I don't know why we would have replaced the angels and they would have all taken a break. I have no reason to believe that. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, we see that the princes of the world, the kings of nations, the movers and shakers, those who are influenced and those who the satanic forces of the world seek to influence to their benefit, Paul says, "We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory." So it was preordained, it was set in place. But verse 8, "which none of the princes of this world knew." Now that's a direct reference to the rulers, the kings, the religious leaders, all those people of power in this world. "None of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Well, there was satanic involvement in Matthew chapter 4 in trying to get Jesus not to go to the cross. There was satanic involvement, throughout in trying to get Jesus to not go to the cross. And then there's satanic involvement in trying to get him to the cross. And Satan didn't understand the end result. Because if any of the rulers of this world, if the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the religious leaders of Herod, if Caesar had known the outcome, it would have never happened. You see, there is involvement, and I just want to bring this to your attention. I think it more than just sheer coincidence. As you look back in history, certain things have happened. And one of the most amazing things, I don't know if you've ever heard of Sir Francis Drake before, but Sir Francis Drake commanded the English Navy and the Armada that defeated the Spanish Armada in 1588. In 1588, Spain was ruled as a Catholic country. The Pope effectively had political rule over the King of Spain and used that political power to further the conquest of the known world, the civilized world at that time, being Europe, that for Roman Catholicism. As the Spanish Armada, which was the king of the seas, the most feared force in the known world at that time, it would be quite akin to the U.S. Navy sending our warships, our aircraft carriers, our battleships, our submarines to sit off the coast of Kuwait or something. You know, you have reason to worry at that point. Well, at that time, the Spanish Armada rained that kind of fear on people. It's just, you know, it's just the scope of things. But, you know, if you're fighting with sticks and stones, whoever has the bigger stick wins. Well, the fate and the exploits of the Armada are graphically summed up in this language of Sir Francis Drake. And I'll quote. He wrote, "It is happily manifested, indeed, to all nations how their navy, which they termed invincible," that's the Spanish Armada, which was consisting of nearly 140 sail of ships, "were by 30 of Her Majesty's ships of war." So in other words, 30 warships of the English Navy went out to meet 140 of the most feared Navy, the Spanish Armada, in the world. "And a few of our merchants," so there was a few merchant ships and 30 English warships go out to meet the Spanish Armada. "By the wise and advantageous conduct of Lord Charles Howard, High Admiral of England, beaten and shuffled together from Lizard to Cornwall to Portland, from Portland to Calais, and from Calais driven by squibs from their anchors, were chased out of sight of England, round about Scotland and Ireland, with all their great and terrible ostentation they did not, in all their sailing round about England, so much as sink or take one ship, bark, pinnacle, or cockboat of ours, or even burn so much as one sheepcoat on the land." 140 ships of the Spanish Armada inflicted, didn't even sink a rowboat, and yet 50 battered ships, and that was all that it consisted of, only 50 battered ships, virtually unusable, returned to Spain out of that Armada. Note the date, 1588. Note these dates, 1609. What does that mean to you? The Douay-Rheims Bible was published. The Catholic Bible was published at that time from Rheims, France, a Catholic-ruled country. 2 years later, 1611, because England had not been conquered by the Spanish Armada, and because they had failed, there was no Catholic king installed as ruler of England, and so Roman Catholicism did not rule over England. Because of those events happening, directly related to that, we have God's perfectly preserved word, our King James authorized Bible. Now, there's more to the story than all that. There was a storm. There was all kinds of difficulties. There was missteps and all along the way. It's quite akin to in World War II when Germany had every advantage. They had a V-2 rocket. They had jet-propelled airplanes. And they had the scientists that were very close to developing nuclear weapons. And yet, lo and behold, the good guys end up winning World War II. Well, some impossible things have happened throughout history. There is war in heaven, even as we speak. To what degree, heaven knows. There is no interaction, as far as is discernible, in this dispensation of the grace of God between angels and men. But the satanic influence certainly is there, and I have no reason to believe that the angelic realm is not fighting against the satanic realm as we speak. When you look up the word angel in your Bible, if you notice throughout the Apostle Paul's writings, he never once mentions angels interacting with men. As a matter of fact, the only warning is this: that if an angel show up and preach a gospel other than that which we have taught you, let him be accursed. So that's the warning against angels. You find that Satan shows up as an angel of light. That's a warning against angels. So I would tell you that angelic activity, interaction between them and men, is a bad thing in this dispensation of the grace of God. But that in no way in my mind or in the Bible, gives any evidence of the fact that everybody called a truce and they're all on vacation. Okay? Okay. So meanwhile, you look at the events of history throughout the last 2,000 years, it's evident, quite evident, that while prophecy has not been fulfilled in any way as written in your Bible, we are in fact moving to a time when those prophetic events can happen. And they can occur. There's events in Revelation and things that the Lord spoke about which could not have occurred in the year 33 AD. It's just a fact of the matter. So, take that for whatever it's worth and chew on that. But meanwhile, I would tell you that there is activity in heaven as we're speaking today. The understanding is about to be given to Daniel, and that for the latter days. This business that we are going to look at in the next chapter, chapter 11 and 12, understand that it's for the latter days. And Daniel in chapter 10, verse 14 says, this is Gabriel speaking. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people, that's Israel, in the latter days. So the vision is for Israel, and it's for the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. Remember, Daniel said it was a long vision. It was for a long time. Well, there's a lot of preterists out there. People who believe that most of prophecy was fulfilled when Jerusalem was sacked in 70 AD. And the temple fell down and the Romans, marched against the city and all those things. But we, as Bible believers, I'm not going to believe the Methodists or the Presbyterians or the Catholics or any of those groups that falsely claim prophecy has already taken place and the only thing that we're waiting on is Jesus to someday come back whenever we get the earth in good enough shape, or in the case of the Presbyterians, when things go to hell, to the extent that Jesus says, well, can't stand this anymore, and he comes back. So that's their view, that most of these events have occurred. The Bible, in fact, defines latter days, and those as yet being things unfulfilled. Look at Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 8, after many days thou shalt be visited. In the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword. Notice the description here. The land that is brought back from the sword and gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which thou have been always waste, but it is brought out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. So it's talking about Israel returning to Jerusalem. And the praetors are going to tell you that was the people of Israel returning from Babylon and rebuilding the city of Jerusalem. Meanwhile, you go down to verse 14 of the very same chapter. And let's get some more definition about what this is, this business of the latter years. Verse 14, therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, thus saith the Lord God, in that day when my people of Israel dwelleth safely, shalt thou not know it. Didn't we read already in Daniel that there would be a covenant made with the nation Israel for time, times, and half a time, 3.5 years? Or for a 7-year covenant, but that after a time, times, and half a time, that covenant would be broken by the little horn, which is the Antichrist. So here's the safety. Israel dwelleth in safety. They have this peace agreement in place. Shalt thou not know it? That's speaking to Gog. Shall you not know that they think that they're in peace and they're safe? And thou, that would be Gog, shall come from thy place out of the north parts, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army. And thou shalt come against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee against the land, and the heathen may know me, and I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before your eyes. And their praetors are going to say, well, that must have been the Romans. Gog must have been the Romans, because they're the ones who came against Israel. Fact of the matter is, they were already there. First of all, they were already there. And the second thing is, that I find in these verses, is that 83% of the Roman army was not massacred in their war against the Jews in 70 to 73 AD. The Romans, in fact, slaughtered the Jews. They got some stiff competition, more than they thought they would. But they did not lose 83% of the forces. in Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 1, continues this prophecy and says, "Therefore, thou son of man, prophesy against Gog." Gog ends up being the loser in this battle, you see. "And say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal." Here we find that same phrase, chief prince. You see an angelic force that is dragging this these countries, Meshach and Tubal. Gog is the chief prince, the angelic force that brings these countries down against Israel and Jerusalem. And verse 2 says, "I will turn thee back and leave but the sixth part of thee." And in other words, only one-sixth of the invading force is going to survive. "And I will cause thee to come up from the north parts and bring thee against the mountains of Israel." And then it gets worse from there. The rest of them get wiped out too. That never happened to the Roman army as they conquered Jerusalem once again. They already had control of Jerusalem, but as they fought with the Jews in 70 AD. These things have not yet been fulfilled, and the latter days have not yet occurred. Make no mistake about it. Don't let anybody talk to you differently or talk you into something differently, getting you complacent that these things will not occur. Because before they occur, the fact of the matter is, events are going to lead up to their occurrence. Before we're taken out of here and meet the Lord in the air. Times are not going to be all peachy and rosy up until the time of the 7-year tribulation. Things are going to wax worse and worse in the words of the Apostle Paul. Okay? So make no mistake about that. Don't let anybody fool you. Well, in the last verses, as we come toward the end of Daniel, Gabriel strengthens Daniel. Daniel chapter 15 through 18, "And when I had spoken such words, or when he had spoken such words unto me, I set my face toward the ground and became dumb. And behold, one like the similitude of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spake, and said unto him that stood before me, O my Lord," with a lowercase L, by the way, "by the vision my sorrows have turned upon me, and I have retained no strength. For how can the servant of this my Lord talk with this my Lord? For as for me, straightway there remaineth no strength in me, neither is there any breath left in me. Then there came again and touched me one like the appearance of a man, and he strengthened me." This is all the same person. This is all Gabriel. Don't try to stick the Lord Jesus Christ in here because it will not fit. Gabriel again uses familiar language which identifies himself and says in verse 19, he said, "O man greatly beloved." Once again, you see that phrase, "Fear not, peace be unto thee, be strong, yea, be strong." "And when he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me." Gabriel's the messenger of the Lord, so that's what it is, but it's with a lowercase L, you know it's not God. Well, Gabriel, in fact, is going to leave Daniel and return to the fight with the prince of the Persian Empire, that the satanic forces that are trying to change what God had put in place. And what we find out is that while Gabriel is fighting, the Greeks are going to in fact conquer Persia. And in verse 20, "Then he said, Knowest thou, wherefore I come unto thee, and now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia." So there's that spiritual realm, heavenly fight going on once again. That's going to happen. "And when I'm gone forth," Gabriel says, "lo, the prince of Grecia shall come." Well, that is a reference to two other parts of the book of Daniel. Daniel 2, verse 39, where we saw the vision of the image and the third kingdom of brass, which shall rule over all the earth. That's the Greeks. Daniel chapter 8, verse 21, the rough goat. That would be the king of Grecia. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. We know him historically as Alexander the Great. So what Gabriel says is, "I'm going back to fight with Michael against the prince of Persia, which is trying to influence the kings of Persia," and we're going to get more insight into that in chapter 11, which we're not going to get to tonight. Daniel is going to be shown in chapter 11 and 12 the meaning of prophetic scripture concerning these latter days, these times which have not yet, as we speak, come. Only Gabriel and Michael were fighting this heavenly battle against the forces of Satan concerning the Persians at that time. What's going on up there now, I couldn't tell you, because we don't have that information. At that time, the angel Gabriel tells Daniel in verse 21, "But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth." Gabriel using the word of God. Imagine that. Scriptures in heaven. Wonder what the printing press looks like. "And there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael your prince." So Michael and Gabriel, they're the two doing the heavy lifting against the prince of Persia. The prophetic kingdoms were given. They were maintained. They were prophesied. They were destroyed all by God. These Gentile kingdoms that have risen and fallen, they were ordained by God, given power by God, destroyed by God. And you see the intervention of the angelic forces in the fulfillment of the prophetic timeline. Daniel chapter 2, verse 37, I read, "Thou, O King," this is speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, if you remember, "Thou, O King, art a King of kings, for the God of heaven," that would be God Almighty, "hath given thee a kingdom, power, strength, and glory." Nebuchadnezzar didn't do it. God did. Daniel chapter 5, verse 28. We find that the kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. That for Belshazzar. All these things were done by God. It wasn't the doings of men, although the men matriculated in such a way that these things were brought about. But in instance after instance, time after time, the prophetic program of God works out, and the time clock of God works out to His bidding. And so it becomes quite impossible to say, even though these men are not the puppets of God, that they are, in fact, they're involved in working out the purpose, the long-term purpose of the prophetic program of your Bible. The kingdom, if you recall, and we'll end with this, should have gone to Israel at the end of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The kingdom of this world should have gone to Israel, being ruled and reigned by the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we know, because of our Apostle Paul, we have this dispensation of the grace of God, which is really a parenthesis, a pause, a interpolation, whatever you want to call it, in the prophetic program, where the nation Israel is no longer being regarded and prophecy is no longer being fulfilled until those things come about again. But the kingdom was taken away from unbelieving Israel and given to the little flock of believing Israel. And you see then, when we're told that the kingdom is taken away from Israel, who was it that didn't believe in Israel? It was the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the priests, the rulers. They were the ones who really made the decision. Were they not? We're in control of our lives. I can decide whether I want to work at a particular job or do a particular thing or go a particular place or take a vacation. I can decide all those. I have free will. But the fact of the matter is this. Did we not just see Russia attack Georgia, who is supposedly one of our allies? And now all of a sudden, we as Americans hate the Russians again. I don't hate the Russians. I don't even know the Russians. They've never done anything to me. But the fact of the matter is this. The princes of this world, the kings of this world, in large part decide the fate of nations. Do they not? It's not you and I. It's the kings that are in charge of the nations that decide, I didn't vote to go to war. I could have cared less. But we went to war, did we not? Because a few people decided that a few people on the other side of the world needed to be taken out of power. Matthew chapter 21, verse 42 and 43, where we'll end. Relate that to this. Jesus saith unto them, he's talking to the chief priests, the scribes, those folks. Did ye never read in the scriptures? The stones which the builders rejected, the same as become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you. That's the rulers of Israel, and given to a nation bringing forth fruits thereof. That's the little flock of believing Israel, the everyday fisherman, the tax collector, the common folks that accepted and believed that Jesus was in fact the prophesied Messiah.